Would you open your Bibles, please? We are in the book of Hebrews. Just to kind of bring you up to date, because even if you were here 2 weeks ago, that was 2 weeks ago, we are in the middle of an argument. And this is a form of an argument that is used very often by the author. It's sometimes called a lesser to greater. And if you remember, the basis of the argument is, if the blood of bulls and goats could purify people, how much more so does the blood of Christ purify his people? And the emphasis here is that we who have heard about Christ would never shrink back and return to the old ways. I was out of town for a week or so, and Jill stayed home and managed things for us. But one of the things that we do, we have a custom where when I go out in the morning to feed the dogs, I usually take them a treat. They like to see me that way. And usually the treat I take to them is kind of a rawhide chew. It's supposed to be good for their teeth and gums and all that. And so on. When I got back on Friday, I went out there and I gave them their chews that they usually snap up and they'll run away, then they run back to thank me, and then they run away to chew so that they don't get in each other's way. And I handed them their treats, and they both took them in their mouths, dropped them, and just stared at me. And I was a little confused, but I said, you know, it was the weirdest thing. The dogs didn't take their treats this morning. She said, what did you give them? I said, well, I gave them their teeth rawhides. And she goes, oh, I've been giving them pepperoni sticks. Once having tasted the new, they did not willingly go back to the old. And you know, that's what the author is trying to instill in the hearts of these believers. Listen, the old was useful. It was necessary. It was good for providing regular cleansing. It was a tremendous reminder of the holiness of God and our need for salvation. And as good and as useful as the old covenant, the law was, the new covenant is so far superior, you should never want to go back to the old ways. And yet that was the very temptation that the author is addressing, as the ones who have accepted Christ, at least intellectually, are faced with the dilemma of rejection of family and rejection of some tradition, and just put them in that middle ground. And so he's arguing this lesser to greater argument is, the old was great, but Christ is so much better. Don't give up what you've gained. And so he's going to continue that argument in verses 23 through 28. Actually, it's going to go into verse 10. Will these themes be somewhat familiar to you? Probably. Because he's reminding us over and over and over again. Folks, we are slow learners. That's why there is repetition in Scripture. Because it's hard to give up the old ways. But in verse 23, he just again states his premise that Christ is a sacrifice that is far superior to that of the old covenant and that which was associated with the law, where he says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. And so he goes back and he reminds them that it's a sacrifice for cleansing that is superior to the old one. And it's just this reminder that in the old covenant, when they would offer sacrifices, they would go in and they would purify the very items that made up the tabernacle. When they first built the tabernacle, they had to purify everything that was there. And so he reminds them again that everything that made up the tabernacle came from the earth that was cursed. But they were models of a much greater sanctuary in heaven. And yet, if we follow this through, he's saying there's a cleansing that has to take place. But the grammar implies that something also took place with a heavenly sanctuary. And this creates a lot of issues. Typically, there are three common threads here that people say. And I think the first one is Schofield, but I forgot to look it up. But there are those that believe that when Christ was ascended, he ascended with a vial of physical blood that he shed on the cross, went and sprinkled the heavenly temple. I can't buy that one. For one thing, it's bringing death into heaven. Others have argued that the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross gave relevance to the sanctuary that is in heaven. I also can't buy that one, and here's why. remember that heaven is inhabited by God, who is perfect and eternal, and he lives outside of town, and so maybe there would be relevance for those worshiping him in heaven, but nothing there. I think there's a third explanation that makes a lot more sense, and it speaks to how this is a sacrifice, not merely of cleansing, but a sacrifice of completing or completion. And I would argue that the heavenly things, in this case only, might be better understood as those who are made pure by the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have become a heavenly thing. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit because you are indwelt by him. Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 2? It's a lengthy passage, but I think it really cuts to the idea of what I believe this author is saying. Plus, it has some wonderful application for us. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1. Although our key thought is in verse 5, but I think we need the whole thing. So I'm going to pick up in verse 1 and keep reading. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by them, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were appointed. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who is a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I really like this because it talks about how we as believers have become a living tabernacle or a living temple, as it were, to bring glory to God. And remember, the sanctuary in heaven was perfect. It never needed to be cleansed. But we, as those who were born in sin, who reveled in our unrighteousness, who rebelled against God, who hated the things of light, we desperately needed to be cleansed. And that's why I think in Hebrews, it's taking the same concept in 1 Peter and saying, you are a sanctuary for God too. The one in heaven, that one was perfect. But it talks about cleansing heavenly things. And I think those things are us. But would you notice the elements that are required for us to be cleansing things? First of all, it takes, when we are cleansed, that we lay aside bad behavior. Secondly, it means that we love the Word of God and we live in light of it. Thirdly, it means that we live as spiritual houses or as heavenly things, that we are constantly offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And this is so important. Tonight, we're going to look at a group of people who decided, let's make sacrifices to God, and then he'll bless us. The problem was they weren't offering these sacrifices out of repentance. They were going through the motions thinking they could manipulate God into blessing and protecting them without changing their heart. Would you please notice that we as his people who have been cleansed are supposed to offer sacrifices that are in keeping with a cleansed heart? It ends, by the way, with another statement about our behavior. Not only are we to be right with God, but we are to live obediently so that those who would accuse us would have nothing with which to say. Remember Abraham Lincoln's famous statement that it is better to be quiet and be thought of as a fool than to speak and remove all doubt? There's a couple of variations on how he says, that's kind of what Peter's saying here is, listen, it's better for you to live your life peacefully, quietly, obediently, so that those who would accuse you would eventually be left with nothing to say. This doesn't mean we don't witness. But what it does mean is we consider our conduct very carefully and how it will be perceived by those who are outside. So I really think when he's talking about the heavenly things being cleansed, this is one of those rare instances where that phrase is actually used to describe the believer. Now again, I want to reiterate, because mine is a minority position, there are some that teach that there was some sort of purification of the things in heaven. I don't understand that, because they were already pure. There are some that believe that Jesus brought blood into the holy place there in heaven. That one I really can't believe. Or we could land on, there is something that needs to be purified, and it's us. After stating that Christ is a better sacrifice, now he enters into the evidence stage. In a lot of ways, this is like a trial. When you have a trial, and I can't speak totally from experience, because I always get kicked off at juries when it comes to trials, but my understanding is the prosecutor makes an opening statement, I'm going to prove this to you. And after that, then he goes into the evidentiary stage. That's what's happening here. He's gone from statement, listen, the purification of the heavenly things is so much better than the purification of earthly things. Here's why. And this is what is at the heart of verses 24 through 26. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Three things about the sacrifice in these three verses. Number one is there is a sanctuary of a better sacrifice. And this is where it refers to primarily in the first part of verse 24 about how he didn't enter into a holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself. And this is kind of an exciting thing because, you know, this is one thing a priest could never do. He could never enter into heaven itself. Actually, if the priest was impure, or if the priest deviated from what God had prescribed, there's a chance he may only get as far as the Holy of Holies, and that would be his last place. But because Jesus is without sin, he could perfectly offer himself as a sacrifice and then present himself in heaven as that sacrifice with no fear. Again, I marvel at the number of people that have told me over the years, well, when I stand in front of the Lord, this is what I'm going to tell him. Folks, you and I are stained with sin. We will tell him nothing. If we can speak, all we could do would be to condemn ourselves or to praise him for his worthiness. That is it. And so it's in a better sanctuary. The other thing is, the word permanent is going to come up with a lot. But you notice the sanctuary on earth, how long did that last? Well, I don't know the answer to that exactly. I know they traveled with it for 40 years in the wilderness. But we never really hear about it beyond that point. Remember, it was a tent. It was an extremely well-made tent made out of very precious materials, but in the end, it was still a tent. Tents, by their very nature, are destined to be temporary because they cannot last. How long did the temple last? Well, we could probably date that one a little more precisely. Except one of the things I notice as you go through the Old Testament is the temple in its glory in all of its original beauty didn't last all that long. Within generations, it was in disrepair and had to be fixed, and was in disrepair and had to be fixed again, was eventually destroyed and was rebuilt, only to have that destroyed, to have another one built. And the last one is referenced in the book of Matthew. And the disciples were so in awe of the beauty and the workmanship and the glory of it all. And they basically say, Lord, look at how beautiful this is. And what did he say? You know what? It won't be too long before there's not even one stone left on top of another. Everything that you see here that looks so beautiful and so glorious, it's bound to decay because it's physical. It's being manned by people who are imperfect. And it's going to be destroyed. But the temple in heaven, the sanctuary that is there, will never be destroyed. And if you take that further, and you also think of us as living temples, if you know Christ as Savior, you will not be destroyed. In fact, you will be glorified when the day of your promotion comes. It is a glorious, enduring, eternal sanctuary. Secondly, there's a substitutionary sacrifice in that, would you notice how it says that it says he went into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. I love that phrase because it means in our place or on our behalf. Christ entered into the holy place on our behalf. There's intercession. There's representation. But what Christ did, he did for us, those who would trust him. And then lastly, it is absolutely satisfactory. And then this is really the bulk of the text, and it's one continuous thought in many words, so it's hard to break down into subcategories like I so often do. But I want to read these words again because it says, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy places year by year. That is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, you look at this, there's the nature of the sacrifice. And there's the endurance of the sacrifice or the completion of the sacrifice. Because he's saying, listen, if he'd been like the priest, two things would have happened. Number one, he would have gone in every year to offer a new sacrifice. And that sacrifice would have been the blood of another. But since Jesus came as a different kind of priest, and this gets back to the earlier text. Remember, he was a lot more like Melchizedek than Aaron and his descendants. Because he comes from a different priestly line, and because he wasn't offering the blood of sacrifices and goats, he was offering his own blood. It's a one-time completion. He completely satisfied the wrath of God that we deserve to experience. Now, he's saying if he was like a regular priest, if he was offering an impersonal offering, he would have had to suffer over and over and over and over again. And he's going to continue this thought when you get into chapter 10. Would you read along with me as we just look ahead? This is the preview of next week. He says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never be the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away their sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And we could keep reading, but I won't today. But you get the idea because he's saying, listen, the sacrifices of blood and goats, they had to be offered again and again and again because they couldn't remove sin. What was the purpose of the old covenant sacrifices? They covered the sins that occurred. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And it talks about how every year you would go into the temple and you would offer your sacrifices. And again, remember, this was not something you just handed over to the priest, but the sinner was often, especially the leader of the home, the man who led the home, was often involved in those sacrifices. In other words, men, you would go into the temple and you would wring the neck of the burnt offering. You would help with the flaying, not filling, flaying of the bull or the goat. You would be involved in the killing. And every time you worshiped, it would be a reminder, this is what I deserve. That could have been and should have been very sobering. But man, in his infinite ability to become hard of heart, lost the significance of those actions. And somehow, humanity offered gift after gift with their heart not right, and that's why God was not pleased with those offerings. Also because they pointed to the sacrifice that Christ would make on our behalf. But again, notice in chapter 9 and following up in verse 10, how many times did Jesus suffer together? How many times did he suffer? Once. Thank you. Because it was perfectly satisfactory to the Father. Not just to cover sin. But to remove. To train in righteousness. To teach us how to live in godliness. And so it's a superior offering in three senses. There was a better sanctuary. It was a substitutionary. Absolutely no selfishness attached to it. And then also because it completely satisfied God. And again, the author of Hebrews is going to reinforce this by saying, believers, never forget what you deserve. Always live with gratitude for what Christ did, because he did it for you. And then he ends this with just a reminder of the future. And there's a promise that comes from this better sacrifice. Again, in the courtroom scene, this is sort of like the closing argument. Why does it matter? Well, here's why. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Three promises embedded in here. First of all, is the promise of a reckoning. How many times will you die? One time. Now, some of you may get resuscitated. I was reading a book. I don't know why. It was a silly book. Can't recommend it, but it was written. Anyone remember the guy that played Ernie Douglas on My Three Sons? It was his memoirs. And it was interesting because on his very first date with the woman that he married, they saw a woman laying on the lawn with what they thought was a floral print on her dress, only to discover it was blood. She had slit her wrists. And her pulse was gone. But he happened to be dating someone who was in the medical world who began CPR. And though they thought she was dead, she was revived. Okay, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the final act where there is no further physical hope, right? We're not talking about clinically dead. We're talking about completely dead. And now I feel like Miracle Max. Not mostly dead. But there is a time coming when the natural end of life is we will breathe our lasts. And he makes a promise that when that moment occurs, everyone faces judgment. The Bible does not teach soul sleep or any sort of intermediary state. For the believer, this is an amazing thing. And 2 Corinthians 5 is very clear that if you know Christ as Savior, if you believe that he paid the price in full for your sin, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. right? There is no in between, because if the sacrifice that was made complete is complete, it's earth or heaven for the believer. There is no in between. There is still a judgment of sorts. Would you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Let me put this in context just a little bit. Paul is talking about how he and Apollos and Peter, all of these men, are just servants of God. But all of the glory is to go to God. And the reason why he's making this statement is because the church is fighting over which is the best pastor. It's kind of interesting if there was a church out on the East Coast that decided they had the best pastor. And so they had a ceremony where they named him the goat. Please don't ever do that, even if you thought I was the best pastor. I don't want to be a goat. In Matthew 25, they're the bad guys. But they were, which one is the goat? Which one is the greatest of all time? And Paul says this, starting in verse 5, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for that the day will indicate, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he builds on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet though as by fire. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him, for the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. I really love this passage because Paul is talking about to the church. He's saying, quit arguing over people, which one is best. And by the way, the doctrine of Paul was the same as the doctrine of Apollos, and it was the same as the doctrine of Peter. And they were trying to teach the doctrine of Christ as he laid it out. And basically, the argument was completely one of style and had nothing to do with the substance of what they were teaching. And he's saying, knock it off. We're just servants. And we're just trying to build on what Christ started. But he says there's a day coming when every one of us is going to have to stand before God, those who know him. And our work will be represented in various ways. But every person who is in heaven will be judged on the quality and the quantity of their ministry as God gave them ability, opportunity, and talents. Every one of us is going to have to give an account for our words and our works. So for the believer, you die, there's judgment. And folks, the idea that Paul's getting here is don't live for today, live for eternity. Invest your life in the things that matter. For the unbeliever, this is one of the scariest passages in all of the Word of God. Because it makes it clear that you will be judged. And for the believer, it is a matter of evaluation. For the one who has rejected Christ, it is a matter of eternal condemnation. I'm going to be honest with you. I believe that that suffering begins right away. But there is a passage in Revelation that talks about how Hades gives up the dead. And the final judgment is made at the great white throne. And that is the second death. Jesus described hell much more than the rest of Scripture ever describes heaven, as a place where there is a constant burning, there is suffering, there is wailing of a gnashing of teeth, where not even the nasty worms that inhabited the dumps that they burned will die. Make no mistake, there is a reckoning for every person. However, there is a promise of redemption available, because he says that though this judgment is certain, that Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And I just want to stop there, because this is what the whole thing has been leading to, is listen, Jesus died so you wouldn't have to be judged eternally. The bulls of the goat, the sacrifices of the bulls and goats that he was talking about, they don't save. They provided a covering until Christ came. But now that the sacrifice of Christ is complete, there is no value in those sacrifices. They're done. And he's going to go on and say, listen, if you reject Christ, there is no sacrifice to fall back on. It's him, or it's eternal condemnation. It's Christ or hell. It just comes down to that. But he came to bear those sins. And I love that word bear. It has the idea of carrying away, removing. And then there's a promise of Christ's return. Never forget that Jesus Christ is coming back. There's a New Testament word that is sometimes used, the word Maranatha, which is just that reminder that he's returning. I remember listening to someone years ago when I was in Wisconsin. One of the local guys says that he was teaching the congregation, you know, Maranatha, it's a good reminder. Remind each other on a regular basis that Jesus Christ is coming back. Maranatha. And so he tried to instill that. And as he's walking across the campground, these two elderly ladies were walking toward him. They said, "Marijuana, brother." Wrong. It's Maranatha. They both involved altar states, but one is good and one is not. But he reminds them that Jesus is going to appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And the word salvation is a lot more diverse than sometimes we give it credit for, because usually when we talk about salvation, we're talking about conversion. And it makes sense, because that's when we were rescued. That's when we were saved from the penalty, eternal penalty of our sin. Not necessarily from the consequences of sin, but when we come to faith in Christ, when we believe that he paid the price in full, it is like John Bunyan pictured it so well, like a burden being removed from the back of a weary traveler, because we have been released from the eternal penalty of our sin. Salvation also has a present significance in that we are being saved from the tyranny of sin. Romans 6 and 7, actually 6 through 8, talk about this at length, where basically God has given us everything that we need so that we could, in theory, quit sinning. The problem is we're still shackled to a flesh that longs after that sin, and we give in to it far too often, but we don't have to. God has given us everything that we need for eternal life and for present godliness. And then, the word salvation, this is how it's used here, has a future aspect in that one day we will be freed from the presence of sin. Which means we will also be freed from any desire for sin. I once had a new believer talking with me. He goes, "Do you think it's possible that when we get to heaven, we'll do the wrong thing and get kicked out?" And this is one of the verses where I said, no. Because there is a coming salvation where we will never, ever long to sin again. But would you notice something here? There's a responsibility given to us in that we are to eagerly await for his return. the return of Jesus Christ should mean more to us than anything else that we might want to put on our calendar or agenda. Jesus Christ is returning. Now, I believe that for some, you know, we talk about how it's appointed for man to die once and after that there's judgment. I think that's a generalization. I think that there is a generation that will escape the death process, but we'll still have the judgment process or the evaluation process. And folks, we may argue on the timing of how all these things that are in Scripture that are referred to are going to happen. To be honest with you, I don't think that's an argument really worth having. But here's what we need to remind each other. Jesus Christ is coming back. And it could be today. And tomorrow. We ought to remind, you know what, this could be the last day we have to live for the glory of God here on this earth. This could be the last day we have for ministry on this earth. This could be the last day we have for witnessing on this earth. Because Jesus Christ is coming. And I know I've shared this before, but it has to be repeated. When we keep thinking about the coming of Christ, it produces endurance because we want to give up some days. It produces purity because John 3 tells us that we think about who he is, we think about we're going to be in his presence. It gives us a longing, more or less, to walk in righteousness. And by the way, it's also, purity is also linked to the return of Christ in Titus 2, 11 through 14. And it also gives us encouragement. It's hard to be grouchy when you think of the fact that Jesus might come back today. Oh, I can still pull it off sometimes. No, when I really think about eternity, it's very hard for me to stay grouchy. Paul tells the church in Corinth and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when we think about the glories of heaven, we realize how short and minor the difficulties of this world are compared to the glories and the reach of eternity. And my plea is this. If you don't know Christ as Savior, if you have any doubt anywhere in your mind that you would go to heaven, I want you to understand that judgment is real. Eternal condemnation is a biblical reality. And we've had so many, supposedly in the name of the church, say, well, I don't think a loving God would condemn people. A holy God must condemn people because that's in keeping with his nature. And that's what he's told us he's going to do. And God is always true to his word. And yet he provided escape from his wrath. If you have any doubt that you'd spend eternity in heaven, please talk to me or someone around you who looks like they know what they're talking about. If they don't, they'll come see me or someone else that does. But Jesus Christ offered himself for us. If you do know Christ as Savior, this is no time to shrink back. This is the time to dig deeper into his word in terms of knowledge and obedience. Really quickly, there's been a lot of talk the last few days about revival. And I'm going to admit to you fully, this has been one of the hardest passages I've ever had to exegete, so I'm kind of ignorant on some of the stuff that's going on. Haven't really had a chance to check it out. Let me tell you some good, but this is not an endorsement because I don't know enough about it. I hear people praying. Prayer is a good thing. I hear that there are people confessing sin, which is good as long as they're turning away from that sin. However, one of the things I've also been seeing is there are some groups with whom I am in strong disagreement that are trying to maneuver this thing. And there's also an element of biblical ignorance that's being displayed. And what I mean by that is I was listening to a guy the other day, you know, we want to see the fire fall down from heaven. Can I just remind you that every time fire fell down from heaven in Scripture, it was for judgment, not for revival? We need to be biblical in all that we do. We're going to talk tonight about the difference between fake revival and real revival as we look at the book of Hosea. But part of looking forward to Christ's return should give us a hunger and a thirst for the word like never before. I long to see revival. I long to see real revival. And we need to be faithful in study and prayer till that day. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you've given to us. We thank you for the fact that Jesus stood in our place. And Lord, as I've been hearing a lot about revival, and only you know what part of that is healthy or not. But Lord, I know this. You have called your people to pray, lifting up holy hands. I pray that you would make us a body of prayer. Lord, I pray that we would love the return of Christ and that the fruit of loving your return would be evident in our lives, that we would be faithful in service, strengthened by you on a daily basis because Jesus Christ is returning. We would be drawn to purity as defined by your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to, like newborn babes, long for your word, and that that word would have that life-changing impact in each of our lives. Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged. The days are dark. Evil is everywhere. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to find encouragement from the truth of your word, and that we would be encouragers. Help us to remind each other that Jesus Christ is returning. And it could be today. And I pray that we would find great joy in reminding one another that our risen Savior is a returning Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All week long as I was studying, I kept thinking of one song, His Mercy Is More. He stood in heaven in our place. Would you stand and we'll sing His Mercy Is More?